So thank you all for coming here to today's talk for this morning of recollection. It's titled The Birth of the Messiah. And we recently had the Feast of the Annunciation, and you know, you all have probably fresh in your minds the scene of the Archangel Gabriel meeting Our Lady and announcing to her that she will be the mother of the Messiah. Now, we all know that Our Lady is full of grace, and therefore she was spared because of her particular state of being the mother of God. She was spared of the curse that was placed upon Eve, the curse that every other woman in human history has to suffer. But you all of you, at least those who are parents, certainly know that the birth of a child is easily the most mysterious combination of both pain and joy. Now, the mother suffers terribly, and the father, I'm sure you have the experience, no matter how many classes you take, you're never ready for the reality when the situation strikes. But as terrible as it is for the mother, and as overwhelming as it may be for the father, at the end of all of it, both parents have this feeling of intense joy when their child is finally born. And this joy is unforgettable. I'm reminded of it often when I go home. So, if anything, this whole experience is filled with a giant, terrifying, tear-filled paradox of both joy and sorrow. The interesting thing is, the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life is one great paradox of joy and suffering. In fact, we will see later on in this talk that our Lord himself compared the suffering that he and his mother would go through as birth pangs, culminating in the joy of birth. So on the one hand, our Lord seemed to have come to the earth to end and take away all suffering. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he made the lame walk, he made the blind see. Over and over again, he brought healing and joy. But on the other hand, his mission was not to take away all suffering, but to take it upon himself. He said to his disciples, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is from the Gospel of St. Mark. And here our Lord was making reference to the prophecy of the suffering servant given by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. So our Lord also tells his disciples of the suffering at the end times, a suffering that the world has never known. And here he uses the image of a woman in labor. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. This is from Mark chapter 13, verse 8. So, in short, Jesus came to take away suffering and also to unleash it. Put everything together, and we see that the miraculous healings of Jesus are signs that point to the final overthrow of suffering and death that happens through his passion, death, and resurrection, and his coming in glory. Now, in Our Lady, who is the subject of this talk, in Our Lady, we find a similar paradox. On the one hand, her life is filled with the miraculous. We just mentioned the appearance of the angel Gabriel, the virginal conception, the Star of Bethlehem, the coming of the Magi, the dreams of Joseph, the escape from King Herod, from the Gospels of St. Matthew, the first two chapters, and also from St. Luke, the first two chapters. But on the other hand, from the moment of the Annunciation, Mary's life is equally full of suffering. The threat of divorce from St. Joseph, the failure to find room in Bethlehem, the poverty of Joseph, Herod's massacre of the infants, the flight to Egypt, the loss of Jesus for 3 days in Jerusalem, and above all this, the pain of watching her son, who she knew is the Son of God, die on the cross. So in this talk, we will see that this mysterious combination of the miraculous and the sorrowful goes back to ancient Jewish prophecies about the mother of the Messiah. In Jewish scripture and tradition, the Messiah's mother is depicted as being spared of the pain of childbirth, but as undergoing the birth pangs of the Messiah, the That's a particular phrase that you should keep in mind. In fact, both these prophecies are true. One points to the miraculous birth of our Lord, which was a painless childbirth, but the other points to the mystery of his death, these birth pangs of the Messiah. We will find that in the New Testament, our Love Lady suffered the birth pangs of the cross, through which came the new life of the resurrection. The ancient Christians believed that she did not suffer labor pains at Bethlehem, but she did suffer them at Calvary. So we begin with the mother of the Messiah, and to see the Jewish roots of this Christian belief in the miraculous birth of Jesus, we have to go back to ancient Jewish scripture and tradition and see what they have to say about the mother of the Messiah. Now, from scripture, we have both the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah. So we'll start with the prophet Isaiah, where he speaks about the painless birth of the Messiah. This is Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a lamb be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Now, when you read this passage, there are three things to take note of. First, the prophecy of the painless childbirth takes place after the prophet's oracle about the coming of a new creation, new heavens and new earth, in which God will make a new Jerusalem. This we see in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. So in this new creation, the effects of sin will be undone. Man will no longer labor in vain. This is fruitless toil. And women will not bear children for calamity. This is the painful childbirth. So both these curses, fruitless toil and painful childbirth, these are two effects of the fall, and they will be undone. Secondly, the birth of the woman's son, as Isaiah prophesied, is a miraculous and unprecedented act of the new creation. It is miraculous because his mother delivers her child before her pain came upon her. This is Isaiah 66:7 that we just read. It is unprecedented because nothing like it has ever been seen before. Isaiah himself says in verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? And thirdly, in the prophecy quoted above, the identity of the woman in the prophecy is ambiguous. At first, it appears to refer to an individual woman who gives birth to an individual son. This is verse 7. But then it seems to describe the city of Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, giving birth to multiple children as soon as she begins to labor. That's verse 8 in the same passage. So to understand this prophecy, we have to look at it in the light of Jewish tradition. And here we find that it is consistently linked with the painless birth of the Messiah. There are at least three different Jewish sources, but all three of them explicitly link Isaiah 66 with the coming of the Messiah, the future King of Israel. They also give the rationale for the painless birth of the Messiah. Now, pain in childbirth is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. So by definition, it belongs to the old creation. The new creation, women will not experience such pain. So in other words, since the Messiah himself will usher in the new creation, it just makes sense that his birth would be the beginning of this new creation. And it would be a painless childbirth in which this effect of the fall of Adam and Eve is undone. Now, with that being said, the painless birth of the Messiah, quoted from Isaiah, we go to Micah's prophecy, where he talks about the birth pangs of the Messiah. This is a rarely heard of phrase, so it's important to listen to this. Now, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now again, about this passage, there are three things to take note of. First, the prophecy is about the coming of the future Davidic king, the ruler who will come from Bethlehem, and his origin is from the Ancient of Days. So he is a new messianic king. But second, the passage is also about the human mother of the future king. She is the woman who will be in labor until she has brought forth. So this is verse 3 of Micah. Now the Hebrew expression for being in labor is yoleda. It is used elsewhere to describe the sufferings involved in giving birth to a child. In Micah itself, chapter 4, and also Genesis chapter 35, Jeremiah chapter 30, we find the same word used to refer to childbirth and the suffering involved in childbirth. Now the third point is that the prophecy seems to suggest that the people of Israel as a whole are going to experience a time of intense suffering before the king comes. This we see in the verse where it says, God will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. That's verse 3. So in the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets frequently use the imagery of a woman's birth pangs to symbolize the time of intense suffering that will precede the coming of the king and the resurrection of the dead. So if you look at Micah chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, Isaiah 26, 16 to 19, and also Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 to 9. So with these references of a woman's birth pangs as the time of suffering before the coming of the king, we see that Micah makes this point that these birth pangs of the Messiah refer to an intense time of suffering to come, which will precede the coming of the king, which all of us as people will have to go through. After this time of anguish, that is, almost towards the end of time actually, the people of Israel will return to the promised land, and the king himself will reign over a universal kingdom that will spread to the ends of the earth. This is Micah chapter 5, verse 4, the next verse after the passage that we took. So this reference, this time after the time of anguish, the time of anguish, in fact, is now, because we still see there is much suffering in the world. But because we know that our Lord has overcome this suffering through his death, his passion, death, and resurrection, we know that if we stay with him, we will be with him when the suffering is over and the new Jerusalem is created. So this is what these birth pangs of the Messiah, in fact, can be described as the present moment. Again, we turn to the most ancient Jewish interpretations to understand better this prophet, this passage from Micah. We see that Micah's prophecy was linked both with the birth of the Messiah and with the mysterious period of tribulation known as the birth pangs of the Messiah. And there are several ancient Jewish sources for this point. Since Micah's prophecy is explicitly linked with the birth of the Messiah, the woman who gives birth to him certainly is his mother. But on the other hand, one of these sources, the Talmud, also interprets the sufferings of the woman as a metaphor for the time of tribulation that will precede the coming of the Messiah. The rabbis refer to this time of suffering as the birth pangs. And according to these Jewish texts, it is only after the time of suffering that the Messiah will finally rule over his universal kingdom that reaches the ends of the earth. Now you know that this kingdom has not yet been established to the ends of the earth. There are many people who still do not know Christ. The church's missionary work continues. But this time will come, and before it comes, though, there will be this suffering, this period of suffering that we all know presently. So putting both these prophecies together, both of Isaiah and Micah, we can say that Jewish scriptures and tradition on the prophecies of the Messiah's birth give two contrary messages. On the one hand, Isaiah prophesies that at the time of the new creation, a woman will give birth to a son without the pain of childbirth. That was part and parcel of the old creation. In later Jewish tradition, Isaiah's prophecy is interpreted as being about the birth of the Messiah. On the other hand, Micah's prophecy is about the mother of the Messiah who will suffer the pains of labor. In later Jewish tradition, Micah's prophecy was interpreted as being about the birth pangs of the Messiah, a time of suffering that would precede the age of salvation. Now, to understand better what these two Old Testament prophecies reveal about Mary, we have to now turn to the New Testament and see the New Testament through these ancient Jewish eyes. There are two passages in the New Testament that describe Mary's birth pangs. The first of them that we will look at is from the book of Revelation, and this next one is from the Gospel of St. John. So first, the book of Revelation, which was written by the Apostle St. John himself. You know, first of all, that St. John described a vision that he saw near the end of his life, a vision of heaven, bringing to him also some of the truths about the history of salvation from before the creation of the world. The most explicit description of the birth pangs of Mary is described in the passage of the woman clothed with the sun who gives birth to a child who is caught up to heaven. This is chapter 12 of Revelation, verses 1 to 6. We have seen this passage before, but this time we will focus on the birth pangs of the woman. In the talk on the new Eve last October, we saw that the child who is born is primarily an individual identifiable as Jesus the Messiah, and the woman who gives birth is also primarily an individual in Mary, his mother. But this time, let's reread the passage focusing on the sufferings of the Messiah's mother. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. So Revelation 12, 1 to 6. So at first glance, it seems clear that if the child represents Jesus and the woman represents Mary, then the image of her crying out in the pangs of her birth in anguish for delivery must be a description of the painful labor she suffered at Bethlehem. This is a common mistake. Scripture scholars point out that this passage is not a biography, a biographical description, but an apocalyptic vision. There are several reasons to think that the vision of the woman in anguish for delivery is not a literal depiction of what Mary suffered at Bethlehem during the birth of Jesus, but is a symbolic depiction of what Mary suffered at Calvary during the crucifixion of Jesus. So, first of all, the word used to describe the anguish or torment, we have to go to Greek here. The Greek word is basanizo. This is the torment of the Messiah's mother. It is not normally used to describe the ordinary birth pains of a woman in labor. Scholars point out this word is not used even once to describe the pains of childbirth in the Septuagint, the New Testament, the Apocrypha, the Papyri, and the writings of the fathers. In the book of the Revelation, this word is used to refer to torment or torture in Revelation 11:10, 9:5, 14:10, and 20:10. So the use of such a term to describe the sufferings of the mother of the Messiah itself suggests that the language of symbolism is being used here. All right? It's not the language describing childbirth. The imagery of birth pangs is being utilized to refer to the tribulations at the end of the age, which we can say with good reason is probably a present time. Moreover, we cannot interpret this passage of the description of what happened at Bethlehem, because immediately after his birth, this child is caught up to God and his throne and taken to his throne in heaven. So there is no account of Jesus' childhood and his public ministry. So this cannot be a biographical description of Jesus' life. So it is not a literal description of the birth of Jesus. It has to be a symbolic description of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. So his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. And of course, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. Scripture commentators also point out that St. John's description of the woman in anguish is directly based on Isaiah's prophecy of the painless birth of the Messiah. This seems contradictory. So in both Isaiah and in this passage of the Apocalypse, the women were in labor. They both escaped from their situation and they gave birth to male children. Hence, it makes no sense to say that Revelation 12 is a literal description of the mystery of the Nativity. It has to be taken to be an apocalyptic description of the mystery of the cross. The pains of childbirth correspond to Calvary. The anguish of the woman in Revelation is in fact the anguish Mary experienced when she watched her son die on the hill of Calvary. Now we can go to the Gospel of St. John, where we speak about the woman's hour and the crucifixion. Now, during his discourse at the Last Supper in the Gospel of St. John, our Lord himself uses the image of a woman who suffers in childbirth as a metaphor for his coming passion, death, and resurrection. This is John 16, verse 16, and verses 20 to 22. A little while, and you will see me no more. Again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is our Lord speaking at the Last Supper to his disciples. So he is clearly referring to his coming death, where he says, you will see me no more, and to his resurrection, where he says, you will see me. In this context, he uses the mysterious image of a woman whose hour has come to give birth. The word for woman that he uses is the Greek word gynae, and the hour, this is actually turns out to be a rather important term, the hour is the Greek word kora, and we will see it again in another passage later on in the story. So he uses this mysterious image of a woman whose hour has come to give birth. While she's giving birth, she will have sorrow, but when she finally gives birth, she will not remember her anguish because of the joy. This parallels the crucifixion perfectly in terms of Jesus' hour having come. Even in today's gospel, if you paid attention to the end, the last two verses had the word hour in it, speaking of how our Lord did not allow himself to be taken by the Pharisees because his hour had not yet come. So this is the same point about the crucifixion. Jesus' hour at the crucifixion had come. The sorrow of his death and the joy of his resurrection was to follow. So later on, Jesus himself tells his disciples that he is speaking in metaphors, in figures he uses, the word he uses. This is John 16:25. So Jesus uses this metaphor because childbirth is an intense combination of extreme suffering and extreme joy. And we can read further into this passage, the same word hour that I just alluded to earlier. It can be seen to be a technical term referring to the mystery of his passion and death. We can also, I think you remember the passage of the wedding at Cana, where our Lord seemed to refuse to turn the water into wine. At first, when Our Lady asked him, he said his hour had not yet come. But the commentator said he then went on to do so because he decided, at the request of Our Lady, he was going to move his hour up. And thus he began his public ministry. So Jesus' use of the image of a woman giving birth appears to be drawing on the Jewish idea of the birth pangs of the Messiah, the time of suffering that will usher in the age of salvation. And he's using the metaphor of the woman's hour, the hour of childbirth, to point to his sufferings on the cross, and in a special way to the sufferings of Mary, his mother. We see this in the passage where St. John describes Our Lady at the foot of the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So he uses the word woman here. Remember, it was a title given to Eve before the fall. She only received the name Eve after Adam and Eve had fallen. And he uses that word hour. So it is, in fact, this passage of taken from John chapter 19, verses 25-27. This passage is a fulfillment of our Lord's words at the Last Supper in John 16. Jesus had compared his passion and death to the labor and sorrow of a woman, gynae in Greek, whose hour, ora in Greek, of childbirth had come. So now the crucifixion of Jesus becomes the hour of sorrow for Mary, whom Jesus addresses as woman. This is no coincidence. Precisely because Mary is Jesus' mother, she suffers at the foot of the cross in a unique way, so that the death of Jesus becomes her hour as well. Remember, she was full of grace, and that means she was perfectly united spiritually with our Lord. So this hour of Our Lady is the hour of her motherly anguish and sorrow. Indeed, Jesus' prophecy about the woman's hour may be the only reference in the New Testament that we possess to Mary's experience of Jesus being raised from the dead. Although she has sorrow now, she will have joy at his resurrection. If we go from this passage at the foot of the cross and connect it back to John 16 that we read earlier. Now, many of us have long been aware of the prophecy of Isaiah regarding the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary, which we recently saw at the Mass of the Annunciation, and we may have been unfamiliar with the ancient Jewish belief that the age of salvation would be preceded by birth pangs of the Messiah. In fact, like already mentioned, many make the error of interpreting the woman of the Apocalypse crying out in the torment of her delivery as Mary giving birth to our Lord in Bethlehem. But in fact, Our Lady was at Calvary giving birth to us, the Church. Now, ancient Christianity had very different beliefs about this. They believed that Isaiah's prophecy of the painless birth was fulfilled by Mary at Bethlehem. And in fact, as the new Eve and mother of the Messiah, Mary was spared the ordinary pain of childbirth precisely because she would not be spared the extraordinary pain of watching her son, the Son of God, die on the cross. So it is widely believed by our forefathers in the faith that both the conception and birth of Jesus were miraculous. This developed into the belief of the virginal birth of Christ. This idea was obtained from the prophecy of the painless birth of the Messiah in the Old Testament, which we saw in Isaiah 66. Over and over again, ancient Christian writers pointed out that the birth of Jesus was miraculous and also a fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. We see this in the writings of Irenaeus of Lyon and Gregory of Nyssa. who made the connection that the belief in Mary's freedom from birth pangs is directly based on this prophecy of the painless birth by Isaiah. Now Mary did suffer the birth pangs of the crucifixions. On the other hand, ancient Christian writers are equally clear that this miraculous birth of Jesus did not mean that Mary did not have to suffer at all. She was spared the pangs of childbirth, but she was not spared the anguish of watching her son die on the cross. The best explanation is given by St. John Damascene. It's in the book On the Orthodox Faith. It's a slightly long passage, but it will make very clear what the ancient Christians believed. And if you want to refer to this, you can go to the website, newadvent.org, look up St. John Damascene's writings, and the work is called On the Orthodox Faith. It's chapter 4, or rather book 4, chapter 14. I'll just read this some extracts from that chapter so that we can see what, from St. John Damascene, we can see what was the common belief of all the Christian writers. There are many others. If you do a PhD thesis, you have to dig them all out. But this is just a short talk, so I'll just give you the short. And so far, as he was born of woman, his birth was in accordance with the laws of parturition. While so far as he had no father, his birth was above the nature of generation. For as pleasure did not precede it, pain did not follow it, according to the prophet Isaiah, who says, before she travailed, she brought forth, and again, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. But just as he who was conceived kept her who conceived still virgin, in like manner also, he who was born preserved her virginity intact, only passing through her and keeping her close. But this blessed woman, who was deemed worthy of gifts that are supernatural, suffered those pains which she escaped at the birth, in the hour of the passion, enduring from motherly sympathy the rending of the bowels, and when she beheld him, whom she knew to be God by the manner of his generation, killed as a malefactor, her thoughts pierced her as a sword. And this is the meaning of this verse here, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. Luke chapter 2, verse 5. But the joy of the resurrection transforms the pain, proclaiming him who died in the flesh to be God. So St. John Damascene makes it clear in this passage that the fact that Mary was spared what so many other women throughout history endured, along with countless dying in childbirth, does not suggest that she is somehow more than human or that she floats above all the sufferings of the world. To the contrary, if we take seriously both the humanity and divinity of Christ, then the anguish suffered by Mary as she stood at the foot of the cross, an anguish which the book of Revelation describes as torment, is quite literally inconceivable. Because Mary did not just watch her son perish, she watched the one whom she knew to be the Son of God slowly asphyxiate and die the most horrific and shameful of human deaths, death on a cross. When the crucifixion is seen in this light, we can understand the words of St. Alphonsus of Liguori in his book Glories of Mary, where he states that Mary is the queen of martyrs because her martyrdom lasted longer than that of any other martyr. And while they had our Lord to console them, Our Lady watched him die before her eyes. Mary drank waters of sorrow more deeply than any other human mother ever has. This is how she can identify with all mothers who suffer for their children. Jesus is the one whom Isaiah calls the man of sorrows, chapter 53, verse 4. So Mary, as the mother of the Messiah, is rightly called the mother of sorrows, Mater Dolorosa. The woman clothed with the sun is identified with Mary, for the imagery of her pangs of birth, Revelation 12:2, refers to mother of Jesus at the cross. So now we can come to the last section, the conclusion of this talk. We can put all of this together to understand what does the miraculous birth of our Lord mean. What did it mean for the ancient Christians? And therefore, what is this truth of the dogma that the church has held all of these more than 2,000 years now? The virgin birth of Jesus was seen by ancient Christian writers as a sign of Jesus' divinity. At the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, St. Leo the Great affirmed the virginal conception and birth of Jesus and explained that they matter as signs that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. The Pope says that the miraculous birth of Jesus in no way detracts from the fullness of his humanity. In fact, it shows forth the paradox of the incarnation itself, in which the lowliness of being born of a woman coincides with the height of his divinity. As with all other ancient Christian writers, what the saintly Pope believes and teaches about Mary is based on what he believes about Jesus. Since Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, we should expect him to enter fully into the infirmities of this world and at the same time to come into the world with miracles that reveal that he is more than just an ordinary man. Now, the miraculous birth of Jesus was seen as the sign of a new creation. If Jesus is the new Adam and Mary the new Eve, it is fitting that Mary would give birth to Jesus without undergoing the pain that was the result of Eve's sin. Many other ancient Christian writers have testified to this point. If you want to look up St. Ephrem of Syria and St. Gregory of Nyssa, those are two examples. The ancient Christians looked at the pangs of childbirth as a result of the first sin, something that many of us moderns rarely think of in our time. The ancient Jews believed that in the new creation, women would no longer experience birth pangs. The ancient Christians believed that the nativity of Jesus itself was the beginning of the new creation. What they believed about Mary, the second Eve, flowed directly from what they believed about Jesus, the new Adam. And lastly, the most intriguing of all points is that the miraculous birth of Jesus was seen by ancient Christian writers as a sign of his resurrection from the dead. Now, it is important to keep in mind two points to understand this. As opposed to Hollywood, in the New Testament, the resurrected Jesus exits the tomb by passing through the gravestone. According to the Gospel of St. Matthew, when the women arrived at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, so if you read the passage, chapter 28, verse 2, it says, after the Sabbath, that would be Sunday, at dawn on the first day of the week, the tomb was still sealed. And that's why you read, an angel from heaven came and rolled back the stone. So that's the first point. And secondly, in ancient Judaism, wombs and tombs are often compared to one another. You can read Jeremiah chapter 20, the book of Sirach chapter 40. In fact, the book of Sirach refers to returning to the grave as returning to the mother of all the living, which, if you remember the book of Genesis, this mother of all the living is Eve. So returning to the grave, to the earth, would be the book of Sirach talks about, refers to it as returning to Eve. In other words, the book of Sirach refers to death as a return to the womb of Hades. With this ancient Jewish understanding of the link between wombs and tombs, the ancient Christian understanding of the link between the miraculous birth and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus makes sense. The commentaries of the ancient writer, St. Ephrem the Syrian, on this point are some of the most striking. So for many ancient Christians, the miraculous birth of Jesus from Mary's womb is a sign that points forward to the even more miraculous exiting of the risen Jesus from the tomb, which was still sealed at the time. In this light, the resurrection of Jesus is more than just a vindication of his power or divinity. It is a kind of birth by which he becomes the firstborn among many brethren, as St. Paul says in Romans 8:29, or the firstborn of all creation, which St. Paul says in Colossians 1:15. And with that, I come to the end of my talk. If you have any questions, I'll take it now, but then we can go upstairs to for benediction and ministry.